This is on. Good morning, everyone. It's normal for me to say that I'm glad to be here. I'm not sure. I made a mistake yesterday. I didn't eat yesterday, and then I got up with a splitting headache. I'm trying to make it go away, which makes it difficult for me to think. Brother Harry, would you come pray for me and for the service, and then we'll see where we can take this.
Heavenly Father, we come to you again at this time and intercede for our brother. We pray that you would touch his body and we ask that you would make it go away, Father. We ask that you would give him clarity of mind and of heart to proclaim your word. We pray that he would have the grace to proclaim it and to present it as you want it to be presented, unchanged from your heart, from your will. So give him grace, Father. Use him this morning to proclaim it. Strengthen him. We commit him into your hands, and we pray that you bless our ears with hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, we'll... entrust all things into the sovereign hand of the Lord. All right. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. What you're going to hear this morning is a repeat, perhaps of a... it's not a series, but you could almost say a series of messages that have been preached at home. By me to our brothers and sisters there. So we're going to read the entire chapter of Colossians chapter 2, so you can get the context here and to see what Paul's heart here is in this chapter and in this book, and then why Colossians chapter 2? Why are our minds going to a certain place? And then I'll make some comments as to why I preached on this at home. Colossians chapter 2, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." I want you to notice this verse here, because it's going to be important in the message here. It is in Christ, verse 3, that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, to reflect that it is actually in Christ that all is the wisdom of knowledge, this I say to you, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. For although I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's the verse. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this verse here simply means, he's contrasting, if you go back to being made perfect in the flesh or by the Spirit, so this is a circumcision without hands. It's without any fleshly effort on your part. This is by the putting on of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to a cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now a simple rendering of this text could simply say that let no man beguile you of reward, and what you have is you have a person who's voluntarily expressing humility here. Let no man beguile you of reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and increased it together, increased with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So Paul is admitting here that this voluntary putting off that is happening here is not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But he goes on and says, but you, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you have put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, no circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So put on, therefore, because it's about Christ, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God, or of Christ, dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This what do you think of when you think of verse 8 in chapter 2? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What do you think of? What does that verse make you think of? Can I ask you a question? Is tradition a bad word? Is it? No? But what are the traditions here that he's saying we should not be spoiled by? Traditions of men. I understand this is a big topic. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God said this to the children of Israel. Verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you. Now I want you to think about this for a little bit. Why does he end the verse by saying that you may keep the commandment of the Lord? What does adding do? He says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandment. Why does he say that? Because if you add, it becomes your focus. And when that becomes your focus, you do not keep the commandment. Now, lots of people like that part. They're very happy about that part. But let me tell you what else it says. Neither shall you diminish. We're not taking anything away. Why? Because when we keep it in its proper perspective, we will keep the commandments of the Lord. Brother John D. Martin once said that when the congregation was debating whether men should or should not have facial hair in their congregation, it became such an overwhelming discussion that in the meantime we failed to keep the commandments we knew we were supposed to keep. There's an example of that. Why would I preach a message on this topic? In the last few months in the U.S. and in Canada, in the U.S., there's a lot of talk about the Democratic and Republican side and the left and all of that garbage. Whether a country should be socialist or not. But what often doesn't get asked, Christians sit and talk about these things, and what often doesn't get asked is this question. How would Jesus look at some of the issues of injustice? Did you realize that in Proverbs it says when the righteous rule a city, a city rejoices? Why does it say that? Because the context tells you that the poor are taken care of. It's not because a few people who have high morals are in charge. It's only when those few people that have morality actually act upon it that people begin to rejoice. So when people call for social reform, they're talking about something that is actually in their hearts. Inequity there was not supposed to be, according to the Old Testament, any poor among you in Israel. The world isn't entirely crazy with some of the things they're saying. But people get so polarized on one side or the other that nobody asks the question that how would Jesus walk through this situation? Now, let's break it down a little bit. Local church life, I tell the brethren, listen, beware, lest you form we have brotherhood meetings at home. We get together and we talk about things that we feel our congregations are facing, and rightly so. But have you noticed that Asian Christians like to hang out with Asian Christians? And it's like that across the board. And why is it? Why do cultures tend to stick to each other? Because they look at their background and say that they see value from their background, and if they don't, they're going to lose those values. They're going to lose the values. And so what happens is you have congregations. We have congregations that we get together, and we there are things that we believe in. We believe in there is no remarriage after divorce. The Bible is very clear on this subject. We believe in what Tertullian called the veiling of our women. We believe it because the Scripture teaches it. But what I told our brethren at home is that sometimes, when we sit together, this happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you, not boasting of things without our measure. He says in verse 16, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready by our hands, but if we're going to glory, we're going to glory in the Lord. The tendency is, in any group, in any church setting, including ours at home, is to say that we have moral standing here, that this church over here doesn't have, and this makes us, nobody ever says this, of course, but it can easily make you feel like you. Well, Paul says if we measure ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. We're not wise. Why? Because Paul said to the people in Colossians, don't let any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men and not after what? Who's the standard? The standard is Christ. And when the standard ceases to be Christ, you become self-righteous. But when the standard of Christ is Christ, he says, let anyone boast, let him boast in the Lord. He says in Colossians, the centrality, the supremacy, the center of all the Scriptures is Christ. Why did Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, with those men say to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all which the prophets have spoken unto you? And then he, from all the Scriptures, spoke of the things concerning himself. What was he saying? He's saying it all points to me. If everything that we're doing does not point to a greater revelation of Christ in our lives, we may be missing something. I'm not suggesting you're not, but let that be your focus. And so the hymn you sing, Christ only, always living in me, becomes a little more, makes more sense. The focus is Christ. We do not diminish, we do not add. But what is our focus? I find myself with that perspective always falling short. There's always other people who may do things differently that I can learn from. Does that mean that I diminish anything that we stand for? No, of course not. We love the things which are right. And why do we love them? Because He told us to love them. But Paul said this about his life, that I may know Him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, I want to identify with this man. So why would any focus on the New Testament scriptures take us away from the person of Jesus? I told our brethren at home, I'm finding it interesting that Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did Paul only speak of the crucifixion of Jesus? Of course not. But nonetheless, that idea sticks forth in your mind, and here's what it does. When I remember that Christ was crucified, it means that I can lay down my own life. When I remember that he who was rich became poor for your sakes, that he might make many rich, I can lay down my life. When I remember that the just suffered for the unjust, then I can suffer as the just for the unjust. Why is that focus so important? Because it changes my life, but it motivates me for all the right reasons, because I want to be like him. In the center of the Old and New Testament, Paul said, these things, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these things are speaking, but they're speaking of one. Speak of me. Let him be your focus. And what tends to happen is, if we measure ourselves by other people or among ourselves, or say, well, I think I'm doing all right. If you're like me, you unconsciously do this. You can unconsciously do this. You measure yourself by others and you think you're doing all right. But the problem with that is you're measuring your life by the externals, when Paul in Galatians says that what you do is either of the spirit or it's of the flesh. It's one or the other. And if it is by the spirit, Paul said it is by the spirit that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. It is by living in the spirit. It is by having a dependent life. And it says, Lord, use my life. Change me. More into thy image. And so I think when we look at the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves this question: what does this have to do with Christ? I find this helpful. I find it helpful for my own interpretation of the New Testament. Because many have said that if you want to understand the letters of Paul, then you have to look at the life of Jesus Christ. Because here's what you can do. You can take some of the commands of the New Testament, establish a good order, like the rich young ruler. He said, these things have I done from my youth. And Jesus looked on him, and it says, and he loved him. Why did he love him? I think it's because he did. At least as best as he understood it, he did those things. One thing thou lackest. Sell what you have. I'm having a bit of a hard time putting my... I'm sorry if I'm a little scattered because I'm having a hard time thinking. So I look at the scriptures and I say, what does this have to do with Christ? Let me give you a controversial scripture. I'm sorry, I'm just going to be all over the place because I can't think straight. Let me give you a controversial scripture. And when we go to the book of Paul, that you can have a group of people sitting together and wrangling about what the text says. But let me give you a scripture. The scripture is, not the wearing of gold, or of pearls, or costly array, or fancy hairstyles, and the wearing of expensive clothes. People says, no, it just says the wearing of apparel. Well, Peter, I forget which one, that verse is quoted twice. One of them says the wearing of expensive apparel. So it's clarified. It's not just talking about the wearing of apparel, it's talking about the wearing of expensive apparel. And you say, well, what does this mean to us? Well, let me ask you this. What did it mean to Christ? Does that make it a little clearer? How did he adorn himself? If Christ is the standard, and if all of Paul's life is about imitating Christ, then what did Paul see about Christ that he thought we should hear this? You see, it kind of breaks it down a bit. You can sit there and say, well, what exactly does this mean? I'd rather stand in the place of need and say, I want to learn to become more like him. Did Jesus do this? Did Jesus understand it this way? And so you read the scriptures, you read the book of Proverbs, he says, what has this got to do with Christ? You could read the word wisdom, you put Christ in the place of wisdom. It has a lot to do with Christ. And in Paul's theology, he is focused on the person of Christ. In Romans 11:36, he said, for by him, through him, and to him are all things. Paul's theology is focused on Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Christ. In the book of Colossians, he is the creator of all things. By him all things are held together. He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is central. He is preeminent in everything. Paul is dramatically Christ-centered. When he talks about the deeds of the flesh and what we should mortify and what we shouldn't, what does he talk about? Identifying with him in baptism, identifying with him in death. Why? Because in the entire Christian life, the essence of the Christian life is Christ. If that's not your focus, here's what tends to happen. You establish, and they may even be biblical guidelines by which you live your life. But then you build a big enterprise on this earth. And ask yourself this question. Did that make you become more like Christ or less like him? When Paul talks about wealth in the New Testament, you ask yourself a question. How should we interpret these verses? Should we interpret them through Christ or should we interpret them? Well, for a matter of fact, interpret them through Paul, if you want, or Peter. You see, it takes away wrangling from the New Testament over issues. I think it does. Paul's struggling Galatians is that the Galatians were focusing on circumcision, and he said, for God forbid that you glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to it. It's not so much often for Paul that you should just be laying it down over and over and over again. Identify with him and lay it down once and do it right. And those who do this out of a love for the Lord, you know who they are because their lives tend to have more joy. They have more peace. And they have more love because they love him. Paul told the Corinthians, you have forgotten about Christ and him crucified. And he tells them that I preached Christ and him crucified. And those who will boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:23. We're not going to boast in ourselves and what we have accomplished in our obedience to the law, our wisdom, our might, our strength. 1 Corinthians 2 or 3, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does that mean Paul preaches no doctrine? No. But that's the essence of life. And so the question is, if you're a good Christian or not, is not based on whether you've read some of the letters of Paul or some of the sayings of Jesus and you're trying to practice them. But in all of life, Paul said, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. How did Paul deal with people? How did Jesus deal with people? Tomorrow when you go into the superstore, do you see a soul or a Filipino behind the counter? What do you see? If you're like Christ, you run into a Samaritan, not like you. He's a Jew. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That means people who are not like you will make you a little uncomfortable. You know when Jesus affected her life? You know when she ran into town in John 6? He didn't say, come, I'll show you a man who told us where to worship. Come, I'll show a man which promised us life. He said, no, come show a man that told me everything that I ever did. Why? You often do not get to a person until you get to their vulnerable parts. He got to her sin. And she told the people in the city, come. Here's what I remember about this man. He told me everything I ever did. Philippians. Paul said, I rejoice that people are preaching of Christ. Whether even in offense, Christ is preached, I rejoice. Does that justify the offense? Of course not. For me to live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. Nothing is more important for Paul than Christ, than to live his life, to give him praise. Here's what it also does. It helps you learn from people who are not like you. Because wherever you see Christ, you rejoice. You rejoice. Do you rejoice in the things that they're not obeying? Of course not. Deuteronomy says, do not add, but do not take away. We don't rejoice in precepts being disobeyed. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the glory of the law. The glory of the law. But it was outshined in the face of Moses in the glory of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. People say that means by faith. Well, it does mean by faith. But when I came to the Lord, I didn't just believe, but I also tend to think faith means more than just believing. I trusted. I gave myself. I entrusted somebody outside myself to justify my life. You began that way, continue that way. By the way, I don't want anybody to get the impression that I believe that sitting together and having an honorable discussion about how we are going to apply the New Testament in this day and age is a good thing. It is a good thing. Just remember the standard is Christ. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. What time is it? It's over there? All right. Jesus Christ refused an easy life, earthly glory, and all the kingdoms of this world. And he walked without hesitation to a gruesome death, even when 12 legions of angels could have saved him, because he felt in his heart with a calm assurance that he was doing what was right. By the way, in the early church, and perhaps even in early Anabaptism, this was said about them. They used their freedom to think, but not to think for themselves. They thought like Christ. You see the difference? They used their freedom to believe, but not to promote their own beliefs. They believed like Christ. The first Christians used their freedom to stand, not to stand for personal convictions. They stood for Christ. This thing of personal convictions is a little confusing, because some people can read over text of Scripture and says it doesn't do anything. And what they're seeming to indicate is that unless something is happening on here, it doesn't mean anything. My friends, when God speaks, God speaks. Regardless of how it hits you, it doesn't matter. When He speaks, He speaks. And so it's not so much about personal convictions as it is about Jesus. You don't stand for personal conviction, you stand for Jesus. Whatever and whatever He says. There have been times in my life where I took positions on things, but because I felt a certain way, because I felt they were right. I think our Lord in Gethsemane says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Perhaps if there's another way, I'm certain He didn't feel like going through with it. But nevertheless, in spite of it all, not my will, thine be done. You know, in putting all this together, let me read someone here that you all appreciate, I believe. If I can find him. It's a bit long, you'll have to apologize, but I think it's very good. I read this years ago, and in doing this at home, I came across this again by John D. Martin. The foreword to Secret of Their Strength, the book. Here's what he says. I well remember the first time I faced the stark realization that I was a Mennonite and I was different. My fourth grade friend Gregory and I were riding home from public school on the bus. We were talking about our future, how we would always be friends and do things together when we grew up. Then he enthusiastically began to describe activities that from my upbringing I knew to be worldly. Desperate to save our lifelong friendship, I turned to Gregory and said, "You will have to leave your church and become a Mennonite when you grow up." The other boy wasn't a Mennonite. Thus, the inevitability of our way of life impressed itself on my eight-year-old mind. A year later, I made a decision to follow Christ. Of course, Gregory never joined my church, and I do not even know his whereabouts today. The theme of separation from the world ran strong in the Cumberland Valley of Pennsylvania, where I grew up. But I wrongly assumed that, except for our plainness, we believed the same things that other Christians believed. And one evening at the Chambersburg Mennonite Church, where I was a member, a visiting speaker jolted me with a graphic picture of my martyr heritage. Even after 40 years, I can still see Brother Irvin Martin stepping to the edge of a platform to demonstrate how they shoved the head of Felix Manz beneath the water, trying to make him recant. Then the preacher showed us how they stripped his bound hands over his knees, thrust a stick between to hold them, then dumped him in the water to drown him, while his Anabaptist mother shouted encouragement from the riverbank. From that moment, I knew that my destiny lay in the faith expressed by Felix Manz, though I dimly understood what that meant. Several years later, I visited Zurich, Switzerland, and stood beside the Limmat River at the place where it had happened. By then, I knew that it was the Protestant reformers, not the Roman Catholics, who opposed my Anabaptist forefathers in Zurich. I realized that the issues then were freedom of conscience and separation of church and state. Knowing that these were no longer issues in the free land of America, and I again wrongly assumed that only our separated lifestyle and non-resistance distinguished us from our neighbors who now actually professed the same fundamentals of faith that we do. This false assumption was driven home by many sermon comments about our twin distinctive doctrines. It seems that we were biblicists, just like the fundamentalists around us, except for these two distinctives. Unfortunately, my false assumptions was a reality. in the beliefs and lives of many in my church. But this I did not realize until many years later. In the meantime, I struggled through a spiritual crisis that obliterated thoughts of history and heritage. Agonizing doubts about my salvation drove me finally, in desperation, to surrender all of my life unconditionally to Jesus as my Lord. Brimming with new motivation and power of the Holy Spirit, I began my quest for reality. The scriptures became an absorbing delight. I made it my purpose to master the book. The new movements in the community began to challenge the worldwide drift in the church. Earnest preachers called for a return to what the Bible says. Revival would follow when we had scriptural beliefs, scriptural standards, and scriptural churches. The genius of our Anabaptist heritage, we were told, was our forefathers' insistence on sola scriptura, the Bible alone. At first I agreed. It sounded so right. Certainly obeying God meant obeying the Bible, but something seemed to be missing. The secret of my new life was my passion to model my life after Christ, not my preoccupation with the text. For me, the text was not an end in itself, but a means to an end, learning to know the thoughts, the feelings, and will of my Lord. But I saw well-meaning people getting stuck in the text, and then disagreements broke out all around me, what and who were scriptural. In the confusion that followed, one thing became clear. Much sincere teaching and debate focused on sharpening scriptural ideas from the Bible, but it did not come from the example of Jesus himself. I saw this discrepancy most clearly in our scriptural conclusions about mammon, or money. The biblical discussion was impressive. The exegesis put every verse in its proper place. No one could find fault with the scriptural logic. There was only one problem. The conclusion did not match the voluntary poverty of Jesus himself, nor did it ring true to his many clear teachings on the subject, even though we had scripturally explained them all. It was a watershed discovery. Being scriptural did not guarantee that we would be Christ-like, which is the whole point of being Christian. And with new ears, I began to scrutinize the teaching around me. The call to follow the Bible was loud and clear, along with the call to obey the church and separate oneself from the world. But a primary call to focus finally on the example of Christ and follow him was seldom heard. The rare allusions to modeling the actual life of Christ in everything was usually peripheral to our primary concerns. It was obviously assumed that getting the verses right would make me a Christian. I finally turned to the Anabaptists. Was Biblicism their secret? To my surprise, I found that the Protestant reformers were the Biblicists, insisting that people turn from the dogmas of the church to the authority of the Bible. Martin Luther gave his people the Bible in German so they could read it for themselves. Zwingli preached through the Gospels verse by verse, and between them they bitterly debated the meaning of the literal text. It all sounded so familiar. So what did the Anabaptists do differently? To be sure, I found that the Anabaptists also turned to the Bible in serious study. But they went beyond the sacred page to focus on the person the scriptures were intended to reveal. For them, the final appeal was not sola scriptura, but sola Christus. A credible discipleship was their powerful theme, not a sterile biblicism that actually missed the life of the person. They saw the scriptures as an outer word that would lead the genuine seeker to the inner word, which was Christ. It was the confirmation I needed for the conviction the Holy Spirit had given to me. And herein lies the great distinctive of Anabaptism. The gospel of the fundamentalist still focuses on the text, manipulating verses into proper theologies. Somewhere along the way, we unwittingly adopted their emphasis, but we dutifully tacked on our twin distinctives. It is obvious now that this was not enough to save us, and most of our boyhood friends were finally swept away into the camp of the Biblicist reformers. The gap between Reformation theology and Anabaptism is as wide today as it ever was. It is the difference between a misguided Biblicism and the true Word of God. And our critics would say, there should be no difference between the Scriptures and the Word. And the writer of this book heartily agrees. The glory of this powerful union, as well as the tragedy of the unintended separation, is shown in history. He's writing here about the book. You can read In this book, however, you will meet the Anabaptists in their struggles to live as Jesus would against strong biblicist opposition. The strength lies in the arguments, and let the Anabaptists speak for themselves. Have we really followed Christ as our forefathers so passionately followed him? And is Christ the emphasis of our lives? Paul said it this way: if you then be risen with Christ, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You see, Acts talks about the elders getting together and making decisions for the church. And I genuinely believe that that is necessary. But in terms of your spiritual life, in terms of you prospering as a person, it's not going to work to judge yourself based on what other people are doing, or whether you are worldly or not based on that person or that. All that is in the world, John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so the contrast is this: is my life and the way I live it of the Father? Are the decisions that I'm making of the Father? Or am I sort of this free-floating person? I make these independent decisions, and then, well, now it's time to have a spiritual discussion. Or is my life truly of the Father? Remember, John is speaking to people who are professing to be Christians, not unbelievers. The world passes away, the lust thereof. But if you do the will of the Father, do the will of the Father. You know what's interesting? I read a lot. And I read this thing about I came across an article by Modesty by a young lady who has absolutely nothing to do with any plain circle. She used to go to the beach and dress in what we would call shameful ways, professing Christian. But why did she do it? In her testimony, she says this: that I assumed that what everybody else did around me and what our church did was Christian. They all did it. And if you read the article, it's very interesting. She sounds more innocent than it looks. But she said one day it dawned on her: as I got ready to head out to the beach with my friends, I ran past the mirror and I took my last glance in there, and then I stopped. Then I walked back and I looked in and I said, Lord, I have never asked you how I should live my life, how I should dress myself. Guess what happened? She changed. And she said, I've never known freedom like this. I don't have to impress anybody anymore. But I'm at peace with the one that I love. I liked it. So even the simple decisions, she's looking and saying, Lord, said, I began to read the scriptures. I began to look at the Lord himself and how he conducted himself. Now his life was not an impressive show, so why would mine be? Good questions. Very good questions. Of the early church, it is said that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. That's what they said about them. We can tell. How can you tell? You know, the same way that if I knew Kevin and hadn't seen him in years, and I was part of a church in Vancouver, And then one of his sons came over to visit, and I didn't know who he was. And I watched him for a while, and I would say, man, he reminds me of Kevin. Why? Because he acts like him, talks like him, responds to things the way he does. That's why they said, we see something. These people have been with Jesus. They respond like him. They act like him. And may I say, perhaps they've... And what we need to do is learn to love like him. Like he does. A few days ago, there was a discussion in our living room. Some friends about speaking the truth. And everybody admitted that we actually like it when people speak the truth. But we also like it when you're convinced that it comes across in a caring way. And see, ultimately, all that does is it points back to it's fascinating who children are attracted to. They wanted to be with him. It takes a certain gentleness and demeanor for children to be attracted to men. Dear friends, love the Word of God with all your heart and soul. But love above all things the one that it points to. And remember, if he's not your goal, Jesus didn't say to the Pharisees, you know what? He challenged them, search the scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life. He didn't say, you just got it wrong. He said, no, go read it again. Because they speak of me. You're not seeing it? They speak of me. Why was the early church willing to go through suffering? John Stott was a British theologian, preached in a church in Britain for years. But one of the things that he really struggled with in all his years as a thinking person trying to give answers to people was injustice, suffering. Look at how all these people in the world are suffering. He said, until one day it was rectified in my mind when I discovered that the just died for the unjust. That Christ came into the world to identify with the poor, with the unjust, with the marginalized. That's who he identified with. Read the Old Testament. He sometimes says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And other times he says, I am the God of the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. God identifies with the low. Can we do the same? Why did James say, when a rich man comes in among you, you give him, don't give him the best seat. Why? Because that's our natural tendency. We admire success. But then there comes in a poor man with vile raiment. I understand the Greek indicates he stinks. James says, if you judge this situation, have you not become the judge of evil thoughts? Do you not realize that if you judge your brother, the law will judge you? And then he makes this argument that the reason that you shouldn't do it is because they were both made in the image and similitude of God. They're both the same. There's no difference in God's eyes. We make those differences. But here's another thing to remember. Isaiah says that all our righteousness is before him as what? Filthy rags. There was a time when you stank. And at that time, you were glad that there was somebody that looked at you and was not a respecter of persons. You see, Christ identifies with us in all things. You can see him everywhere. And he comes and he lays down his life. Paul talks about there are many things in life that have a shadow of things to come, the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you through reward and a voluntary humility, worshiping him of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. You know what he's doing? He's building up his own fleshly mind and not holding to the head. That's the problem. Not holding to the head. From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministers and is knit together. Indeed, don't you realize that any strength that you have comes from the head? So if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, are you subject to the ordinances of touch, not taste, not handle, not, which are to perish with the using of the commandments of doctrines of men? There are things in life that have a show of will worship in humility and neglecting of the body. Seek that which is above. I realize this is a big subject. I think I'm on message 4 on all of this at home. We're surrounded by German congregations. I want to learn from them. We're friends with people in the church in Mitchell. I want to learn from them. What they have of Christ that I do not have, I want. That comes at no compromise. I'm not talking about compromising. I'm talking about a life that just wants and yearns to grow into the image. We don't see everything. We never will. May we have eyes to see. As the Lord does. May you have wisdom, ladies. You go shopping next time. Men on your job sites, they're not just people who are different and who grew up different. Well, they are. But their father and mother is Adam and Eve, just like yours, made in the image of God. Remember that, as strange as they may be, and as strange as you may be to them. Another thing about Jesus Christ that I would like us to remember is that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Remember that. An interesting thing is that he gave his life to seek the lost of the house of Israel, his own, who were lost. Of course, the church sprung up. Then we had the church in Antioch. Where for the first time, you see, up till Antioch, they were largely Jewish believers, and so they were referred to as Jewish Christians. When Antioch started, there were so many Gentiles in the church, they didn't know what to call them anymore. So they said, we will call them Christians. Why Christian? Because Jew and Gentile reminded them of someone. Let's pray. Mild he lay his glory by, born than man no more may die. Our brother Paul reminds us, Lord, that we should not boast in our flesh or any of our own accomplishments. But if any man boast, then boast in the Lord. Let us say with David that I shall be satisfied only when I awaken in his likeness. We sang with Brother Paul, now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We have changed from glory to glory as by the image of the Lord. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into Christ. Heavenly Father, I would love to as the early unbelievers looked at the Christians and said, they're Christians. I would love to be surrounded by people who remind me of Christ. And Father, would you change me that I would do the same. Teach us how to minister to one another. Teach us how to be like Christ and identify with the lowly. Teach me to take instruction. Teach us to weep as Jesus did over Jerusalem. To have more of a concern for the things that really matter. That the things of this world will become strangely dim, the light of glory and grace. I ask for this congregation here, Lord, that they would be renewed in the image of Him who created them, who loves them, who died for them. That they could live in newness of life, in spirit, with grace, that we would be known by love. Integrity, fidelity, faith, grace. Also, I ask that you would pour grace into the life of Brother Joseph and his wife, the passing of his brother. In spite of difficulty, that he would see your hand at work. And that somehow it would also help him become more like you. And be the example that we need to be more like you. Teach us that suffering is for our glory. As our beloved brother Paul wrote, help us to grow through it and be strengthened with might in the inner man. Teach us as a people to bear one another up. Let love be without dissimulation of true Christian character and grace. May those around us know that we love them. Sometimes we wish they would before they were gone. May they know, because we walk in the Spirit. wisdom for our neighbors, those we touch shoulders with daily, to walk by your Spirit and your grace. Thank you for this brotherhood, for each brother, each dear sister that you've purchased here. I'm grateful for their love for holiness, their desire to please you. Help us to grow together. May our churches always be a safe place for those among us to find refuge in, and also those who are without may see that to be true. Thank you for your kindness to us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we've perhaps sinned in our hearts against thee. Teach us how to walk with thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.